Okay, we got two lonely people. Why don't you move to that side, and then I'll just have to look over here. We'll just empty this side out. We have too many chairs in here. Now, this is rather interesting. Yeah, I can just kind of focus right here. Yeah, very much longer, we'll just be able to have Bible class in my home. Yeah, well, anyway. Well, you'll notice on your opening show that you didn't have any place to turn to in your Bibles. And that's because we're going to be covering some material now. We've covered about everything that we need to cover in the Word of God. And now what we're going to do tonight is we're going to cover some of the historical synopsis, which doesn't entail going to the Word to find those things. And we're going to kind of just use the technology we have available here. I've got a couple of new charts that we want to go over, and so kind of relax and take this in, and if you think that these are worth anything to you, then we could maybe make some copies off for you, and if you want copies of the charts that we're going to be using. But we're really at a point this evening where in our study of the English Bible, we're going to begin looking at the transmission of the text from the original languages, the Greek and the Hebrew, and now down into the English language. And so as we start doing that, the information that we have studied biblically need to have fresh in your mind, which is why we went over it all, but you're going to be required now to at least pay attention to the transmission of text in translating and how that God's Word is preserved through all of that. So we'll get ourselves underway to begin to study that this evening, as we always do, with a few moments of silent prayer to prepare yourselves in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, as we begin to see this critical moment in history in which your word was being translated into our own language, we ask for the clarification, the understanding, the appreciation that you are still in control as we look at these things and always have been in the transmission of your word, that you have kept the stream of transmission through preservation pure, that we can hold the Bible in our hand and say it's pure, it's right, it's true, it's righteous, and all the things that David said about it. And it's exciting to know that, and to know that God the Holy Spirit has preserved it so that we, even in this country, as common as we are, can take up your word as members of the body of Christ, study it, read it, and be edified by it. We ask again that these things will be to the sanctification of our soul and the edification of our soul into godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's take a look this evening at that, the critical nature of what we were looking at in the point there in your class notes of the synopsis, the historical synopsis of the policy of evil and the preservation of God's Word. We finished last night by noting the certainty factor. And that's something that that's the last thing I wanted to have in your mind, that there's absolute certainty when it comes to being able to rely upon the Bible says, that God has provided a system, a copy system. You should have that fresh in your memory. Really, everything that we've studied since last October up to this time really comes into play now. All the issues of inspiration, all the issues of canonicity, all of those issues become very important, and you should now be able to track with clarity and with assurance and certainty that when we jump from one language to another, it's really not a much of a jump. God in providence has this so that it's going to take place, and so that the accuracy and the flawlessness of His Word can be translated into other languages. And it doesn't just happen in English language. So tonight, as we get ourselves underway, we're going to take our timeline chart, we're going to blow it way up and zoom in on this dispensation of grace, and that's what you see way at the top there. And we're going to need the whole board, so I pushed it way up at the top. And all you see there on that the solid white line coming into this left-hand square bracket here is the dispensation of God's program with Israel being conducted. The cross right here, the opening chapters of the book of Acts takes place. And that's between the cross and the bracket stands for that 1 year of forbearance and mercy that was given to the nation of Israel. And in the ninth chapter of the book of Acts, where I have Acts in the ninth chapter, Acts 9 on the other side of the bracket up there, the Apostle Paul is saved on the road to Damascus and raised up as the unique apostle to this dispensation of grace, and therefore begins his writing of what he calls the fulfillment of God's word. And all of that we understand, and then I dashed that line out because we don't know how long this dispensation is going to last. Nobody does. I'm assuming that we're near the end, but that's just an assumption. I'm always hoping that we're at the end before every Bible class, because if we are taken out before that class, I'm not responsible for it, and I'd just as soon not have the responsibility. But we're in the year 2003 up here, and what I want you to see as we begin to start filling things in is drawing upon all that we have studied so far and seeing that there's two things going on simultaneous here. God is going to preserve his word. He's promised that he's going to preserve it. And at the same time, there's going to be attacks made against the word. And then if we get to it tonight, we'll talk about some of those issues. But right now, I just want to try to get a real, and I don't want to spend a lot of Bible classes on this because you can really get bogged down in studying medieval history and going through that period of time, and not too many people have really studied that part of history or of even church history and know what's going on, that the time of the Reformation and the Protestant Reformation and all of that, back when real Protestants were around, and there's very few of them around today. They're not protesting anything. But when this dispensation began, of course, we had the scriptures. Both Israel's scriptures were collected together in the books, and Paul's epistles were collected together. And by Israel's scriptures there, I don't mean just the ones prior to our dispensation, but also the circumcision of apostles who wrote Hebrews through Revelation. That's included in Israel's scriptures. Paul's epistles, the 13 letters of Paul, are collected together. And by that time, in the opening stages of this dispensation, you've got a Bible. You have 66 books of a Bible. And you have the reliable copies and faithful and trustworthy copies. There has been a system of copying been going on for centuries before you got here to this point, that started all the way back there with that ready scribe with Ezra, and even before him, the Levites. That had been going on. That's going on. And when this dispensation opens up, that transfers to those New Testament church dispensation or body of Christ apostles and prophets who are disseminating the word of God and copying it out. And this, I don't know if that shows up all right. It shows up pretty dull on mine, but it shows up nicely on yours. Now this line that you see going across up there, and by the way, this is not drawn to scale, all right? So don't try to get your, what do they call those three-sided rulers? Well, don't get that thing out and try and figure out if I've got this right. I'll tell you right now, it's not drawn to scale, but it's fairly in the ballpark. And the reason I've got that stopping right there is because I want you to follow the gold bar. That's the transmission of the text as God's preserved it. And you've got to understand that textual criticism, until you get down here, and this will make sense on the next chart, but when you get down here, you're going to see a change take place about 1700, where the criticism and the textual criticism that was allied with the Bible and standing as a ready ally for the Bible to ward off and to guard against changes in those additions, deletions, and rewordings, that all changed down here in 1700. And so I stopped that right there, because the textual criticism that you're going to get all changes. And right now I'm not interested in that. I'm interested in the stream of correct and reliable textual criticism that was going on at this time. All right, now, before we start filling things in on this, just a few words of background. We've already noted the Word of God being copied actually by the work of the Masoretes. And so you'll see them come up here. That's about where we've gotten, and I started out wanting to stick that halfway because I know that's about halfway, 2,000 years and all, but I've got so much stuff to put on here that I couldn't, so I had to back it up. But all you need to realize there is between 500 and these are all A.D., times and years here are all A.D. years. And so you're 500 to 1,000 A.D., those Masoretes are faithfully copying out the Word of God. A few classes ago, we went through the rules of the Masoretes. I think I gave you a half a dozen or so, eight of them, something like that. And God's copy system is underway, and the witness or testimony of the majority texts were always the ones testifying against the minority of witnesses. Now, you have to realize that the science of textual criticism was that ready ally with the preservation of God's Word for the majority of this dispensation of grace. They were with the Word of God. They would fight for it. They were an ally with it. And for the preservation of God's Word in the majority of the text throughout this dispensation. And didn't make that dramatic shift until about 300 years ago in the 1700s. And some of this information is going to apply to the next chart. But right now I just want you to have it in your mind. Within the work that these Masoretes were doing, working especially with that Old Testament, was a highly recognized system to keep the words of Genesis to Malachi pure. And just as David said, safe and preserved and true and righteous against any of the tactics of the policy of evil. Those guys did a tremendous job in that field. And resident within those rules they operated on was a very sound science of textual criticism. In fact, the textual criticism that was used during the time in which your Bible was being translated into English, I'm not talking about in 1611, I'm talking about all the way back even into the 1300s when John Wycliffe was doing his work. That is a product, and the work that they did based upon the rules that govern the Masoretes as they copied out. That was, remember, the word Masoretes comes from a Hebrew term that means to hand it down, to pass it on in tradition. And that's exactly what happened. They recognized their work was good, and resident within that was a very sound science of textual criticism. And those principles of operating, of handling, and copying the text provided to be a way of assuring a meticulous safeguarding against all those additions, deletions, and rewordings. Now, the system that was the pattern for which the Masoretes operated on became picked up and utilized by the scholars who really were good scholars at that time. And in the field of textual criticism at that time, they used that same pattern to copy the New Testament Greek as well as to continue copying with the work that they were doing in the Old Testament Hebrew. And so, and not only that, but as our language started to develop out of the Anglo-Saxon, the men who worked on the translations, you can see some of those over here sometime if you want to look at some of those. They'll become more meaningful as we go on. They kept to those rules. They understood there were some very stringent rules that were going to have to be applied so that we had a check and balance system that would see to it that no errors were created. In fact, it's amazing to see the system with which the King James translators operated on in 1611, and I'll go over a little bit of that as we get into that. But the system was put to use in the copying of the Greek as well as the Hebrew. That's what I want you to think about at the moment. The Masoretes worked in the Hebrew, but the scholars of that time from 1000 A.D. on for the next 200 or 300 years developed in the copying of the Greek adopting that same system. And I've mentioned to you before that this book called Which Bible by David Otis Fuller is an excellent book to work from to get a better understanding of some of these things. But he says something very interesting right here on this particular subject of how the Hebrew Masoretes rules were adopted by those who were copying the Greek as well. And I just want to read an excerpt out of this to you. Let's see. He says this. He says, not only was the English language by 1611 in a more opportune condition than it had ever been before or ever would be again, and we're going to talk about that a little bit later on. In fact, he's got a wonderful footnote about that. He says, the translators wisely preserved what was good in the earlier translations. Remember, the King James Bible is not the first English translation. And it, if it was, it would not be the translation we'd be using today. Because they started translating into English before our English language was settled. And if you understand the development of languages, you start to understand and appreciate that there's a natural reason why you get Wycliffe and Tyndale and you get these guys that we're going to be seeing, and there's a development or a retranslating every little bit until the language becomes solidified, until there's settling of that language, and that happened right around 1611. And he makes mention of that, and he says the translators wisely preserved what was good in the earlier translations, with the result that the language of our English Bible is not the language of the age in which the translators lived, but in its grand simplicity stands out in contrast to the ornate and often affected diction of the time. But he says, goes on to say, but the Hebrew and the Greek likewise have been brought up with the accumulated treasures of their materials to a splendid working point. Several things were happening historically. To get this into our language, and if we were talking about other languages, we have to stop and talk about Luther and the development of the German language and all that kind of business, but what we're after is English. But several things were happening. Not only was our language being solidified and being settled, but there was the opportunity to utilize the texts, those trustworthy and reliable copies, was coming to a head as well and peaking right at that same time. And so there are several things happening. He goes on to say that the Greek and Hebrew had been brought up with the accumulated treasures of their materials to a splendid working point. The age was not distracted by the rush of mechanical and industrial achievements. In other words, these guys aren't going to be rushing home because they're missing the last episode of Survivor, or near the last. There wasn't that pressure of the industrial achievements in that particular time as well. Moreover, linguistic scholarship was at its peak. Men of giant mind, supported by excellent physical health, had possessed in a splendid state of perfection a knowledge of the languages and literature necessary for the ripest biblical scholarship. 150 years of printing. Now, he's talking about 1611. We'll get to that. But when we get up to that point, there had been 150 years of printing had permitted Jewish rabbis to place at the disposal of scholars all the treasures of the Hebrew tongue, which they had been accumulating for over 2,000 years. In the words of the learned professor E.C. Bizzle, he said, quote, there ought to be no doubt in the text which we inherit from the Masoretes, and they inherited from the Talmudists, and they in turn from a period when versions and paraphrases of the scriptures in other languages now accessible to us were in common use, the same text being transmitted to this period of time under Ezra, all the way back, that ready scribe, under the peculiarly sacred seal of the Jewish canon. That's Dr. Bizzell is recognizing the entirety of the Bible belonging to the Jewish, to the Jews, the oracles of God being Jewish. We have a substantially correct copy of the original documents and one worthy of all confidence. End quote. Fuller goes on to say, we're told that the revival of the Masoretic studies in more recent times was a result of the vast learning and energy of men like Buckstoff and Basil. He had given the benefits of his Hebrew accomplishment in time to be used by the translators of the King James Version. And we have the word of the leading revisionist, highly recommended by Bishop Ellicott, that it is not to the credit of the Christian scholarship that so little has been done in Hebrew researches during the past 300 years. What is true of the Hebrew, listen to this, this is my point. What is true of the Hebrew, that copy system and the rules they held themselves to, is equally true of the Greek. The Unitarian scholar who sat on the English New Testament Revision Committee acknowledged that the Greek New Testament of Erasmus, and we'll see him coming up here, in 1516 is as good as any. It should be here pointed out that Stevens in 1550, then Beza in 1598, and Elsevier in 1624. And Elsevier was one of two brothers who took the Latin expression once they had the complete workable copies of Hebrew and Greek in order to begin translation and solidify the translation and looking at what the King James translators did. The Elsevier brothers were the ones who came along and used for the first time the Latin expression textus receptus, the received text. And that's an acknowledgement that it's come from the original autographs and received down to us through the system of copy, the system of preservation that God himself had put into place. And so he says, all subsequently printed editions of virtually the same Greek New Testament. So you have reliability just as much in the copy of the Greek as you do in the Hebrew. Since the days of Elsevier, it has been called the received text or the textus receptus. And even one of the most learned scholars in the modern phase of the science and textual criticism, Dr. A.T. Robertson, said this, quote, "It should be stated at once that the textus receptus is not a bad text." That's about as good as he's going to give it, but at least he said that. "It is not an heretical text. It is substantially correct," end quote. Again, Erasmus seemed to feel that he had published the original Greek New Testament as it was written. The third edition of Erasmus that came out in 1522 became the foundation of the Textus Receptus for Britain since it was followed by Stevens. There were 3,300 copies of the first two editions of the Greek New Testament of Erasmus circulated. His work became the standard from then on for 300 years. And that, by the way, takes you nearly to the stage of the modern phase when they discovered two other major, what they call older manuscripts, in which they're a minority of, and they're going to base the rest of all English translations on that. Well, the mechanics, again, for preserving this dispensation of grace are not going to change. The mechanics for dispensational grace, preservation for the Word of God, are copies. And it's still going to be the issue. The same type of principles of textual criticism that existed throughout Israel's program are going to be employed by those New Testament body of Christ prophets early in this dispensation. Those who continue to copy after them would pick up on that tradition, and so forth. And the corrupt copies are going to be corrected. They'll get a corrupt copy. It's going to be jettisoned. And the unfaithful ones are going to be destroyed, and the faithful ones are going to be passed on. And this is, by the way, a very important point to understand, because it's one of the arguments of the modern phase of the science of textual criticism, that in connection with the majority of manuscripts that do agree, and we'll see this in the next chart, the majority of the manuscripts, that huge pile of over 5,000 extant manuscripts, all agreeing in those manuscripts that do agree together against the minority. And then one thing you got to remember about the minority of manuscripts that they want to use to make other Bibles, those minority of manuscripts don't even agree among themselves. That's one of the major problems. But that vast majority that do, when compared and where the transmission of text is concerned, where, as far as the dating is concerned, there's a dating issue that comes up. In your Bibles, you'll have a footnote, like in Mark 16, or in Romans 8:1, or in Acts 8:37, that will say, in some of them, the oldest manuscripts say, or the best manuscripts say, or they'll say, put them together, the oldest and best manuscripts say this. And the idea is to get you to think that older is better. And you've got to remember that is a major argument of these guys, that if it's older, it's better. But the majority of manuscripts are all linked. And compared to the handful of the minority of manuscripts not linked, because they're in disagreement, that the minority of manuscripts, you can take a minority manuscript and maybe date it back farther than a majority manuscript, which I think is very questionable, because I think you can take the majority of manuscripts and you can actually date them back to the first century. But if you know how manuscripts were handled, if you know that the process was destroying them as you went, then naturally, if you're investigating, it's all going to peter out. You're going to come to a point where, yeah, you've got this majority of manuscripts, but if you go back far enough, that trail trails off. That's what you would naturally find. It's a natural thing when you understand the way the manuscripts are being produced. When you would take, if errors or mistakes found on some, that and old ones always in a process of wearing out, new ones being produced, it's a natural thing to find the trail of manuscripts gets less, less, and less, and less the farther back in time you go, until it finally drops off completely. That's a natural thing to have happen. That's why you don't have any original autographs hanging around. This old idea of older... when anybody comes along and tells you that the older manuscript is the better man, that's a con game. And not only that, it's a red herring. It's not an integral issue in preservation whatsoever. Older is better. In fact, the truth is, and this was the traditional view of the textual criticism all along until that modern phase came in, that tracing those majority manuscripts that all agree with each other back in time would be not only expected not to find ancient dated manuscripts laying around, but it became actually evidence in a court. It became good evidence that you had accurate and faithful copies if you couldn't find a whole bunch of them dating way back. That's the way it actually was viewed, that if we've got a manuscript that can only go back so far and then it all trails off as to how far dated it is, that's pretty good evidence that you've got the real thing. If you got a piece of manuscript that can be dated all the way back to the first century A.D., and it's not in agreement with anything else, it's highly susceptible and suspicious that it's even correct. But in other words, if you found a manuscript dated way back to the first century, held in this phase, in that top line going across there, that gold bar that represents true textual criticism, it was held by those critics to be questioned as being untrustworthy because it was so old. So in light of everything we've studied so far, we basically have an absolute confidence in the certain transmission of the inspired, infallible Word of God by means of three basic principles. We've studied these. One of them is the regulatory authority of God the Holy Ghost as the final authority in the production of the entire inspired text of the Bible. The whole thing, from Genesis to revolutions, generations to revolutions, from Genesis to Revelation, including Paul's epistles, that entire process, regardless of where you are in time, this dispensation or not, is still under the sovereign authority of God the Holy Spirit, who oversees and is the authority, controlling authority factor in the production of the Bible. It's still his job. Secondly, God's divinely designed system of vesting the preservation of his word in the multiplicity of copies, instead of venerating original autographs or venerating original manuscripts, that God's system was the copy system. And third, those governing rules of the copyists that we studied that ensure the accurate transmission of text in producing faithful and trustworthy copies. And something is about to happen in history that takes that out of the picture. That only had to be for a certain amount of time, and then something happens which a lot of people don't give enough credit to or enough interest in to see exactly what was really happening and the thrust going on. And we're going to talk about some of that and touch on it a little later. Because one of the things that a lot of people don't realize, most people, you know, when you start dealing with these periods of time, people's thinking on it starts getting real foggy. And you know about the Protestants, and you know about the Catholics, and that's what, in fact, if you read most of the material that's there today on the King James Bible, for it or against it, especially for it, most of the writers that you'll read get into this boxing, sparring match between Protestantism and Catholicism. There's a reason for that, because two of the major Greek texts that are relied upon in the corrupted stream of transmission are two texts, one of them venerated by the Catholic Church, which is called Vaticanus. And that text has the Apocrypha as a part of the Bible. It has a lot of errors in it. It has Mark 16 missing. It has a whole lot of holes in it. And so you get this Catholic-Protestant fight going on. I'm staying clear of that because I don't believe that's exactly what happened here. I don't see that that's the major issue of the policy of evil as it's working to corrupt Scripture. And the reason for that is because the way he worked in Israel's program, Satan did not come along and begin a new religion. When he corrupted the doctrine of Israel, he didn't do it with idolatry. And he didn't start a new religion like Catholicism. What he used then, he's going to use now. And what he used then to corrupt doctrine is the wisdom of this world. And that's exactly what he's going to do here. He's not going to use the Catholic Church to do it. He doesn't need a new religion. He's going to utilize the wisdom of the world and men thinking themselves to be wise in their own eyes. And that's what's going to fill that blank in up there. It's an amazing thing. Anyway, let's just get in our thinking here a little bit of what was going on and bring us into that time, because we're going to spend a little bit of time looking at some things about and around 1611. But this brings us up to about 1,000 years into this dispensation of grace now, where there were a multitude of faithful and trustworthy copies of the Bible in Hebrew, Chaldean, Greek. And then over a period of the next several hundred years, the Bible, the inspired Word of God, in both Hebrew, that Masoretic text, and Greek New Testament, or the received text, is faithfully copied, faithfully disseminated. And this is all being done by hand. The first celebrated attempt, and here's another thing I want to say. A lot of these next couple of classes are going to be like extemporaneous from my own head, which may mean that we're all sunk. But another thing that I want you to think about as this is going on, the men that you have read about and heard about, some of you have studied, in the period of the Dark Ages and the Reformation period, and I can name the big shots, you know, like Luther and Zwingli and Calvin, and you start naming them, and there's even some lesser guys that were running around at that time, and even the guys that I'm going to name and show you up here, like the first one that I'm going to show you is John Wycliffe. All of these names, remember, are venerated in history books. And my position is, and it may not be yours, and you and I might not agree on this, but my position, knowing the way the policy of evil works, and knowing the way that God's system of preservation works, while these guys get the spotlight, I personally do not believe that they're the major shakers and movers of God's preservation of His Word. They emerge on the pages of the history books, but I can guarantee you, you know, somebody asked me once about, there's some things that we teach here that they haven't heard before. Not only just right division, but there's going to be some things about sonship that, to my knowledge, nobody's teaching. But I'd like to think that somewhere somebody is. Somebody, some pastor who's got his Bible and just believes it is the Word of God and is doing his work, is teaching this to a small say this, there's never going to be a major denomination attached to his name, and he's never going to have a big church or a big following, and I can absolutely tell you this, he'll never be recorded in history. If history has recorded them and venerated them, I'm not saying they didn't do some wonderful things and that they were a big part of what was going on, but I think the biggest part of the preservation of God's Word was by the everyday, average believer who is a part of the copying of it out, whose names never get written down in history, but who were faithfully doing their jobs at that time. That's what I believe. But anyway, I just wanted to say that before we start going over these popular, they're well-known to me, they're probably not to some, but men involved in the transmission of the text. And the first one that we have up here is John Wycliffe. And those of you probably have heard of Wycliffe. If you've been around Christianity very long, you've heard of the Wycliffe translators. But the first celebrated attempt at translation of the Bible into the English language was by him. Now you'll notice that 1380. In other words, what he's translating is by hand. Printing, and there's a big argument about this, you know, they say that printing was invented by the Chinese, and the Koreans were printing a thousand years before they started printing in Germany. But regardless of that, they weren't printing the Bible. The printing that they were doing was not very good. It was done by wood. What I'm talking about is mass production type printing, movable type printing that was being done. We'll talk about that because that's what's coming up next. But John Wycliffe begins translating from the Latin Vulgate. And I don't want to leave, my tendency is to leave Wycliffe out because the King James Bible does not rest upon that Latin Vulgate the way that Wycliffe rested upon it. And there's some problems with the corruption of it, but he still needs to be mentioned because he's the first guy that comes along and actually tries to translate it into what was in the process of becoming the English language. You wouldn't have been able to read it, but it was in the process of becoming the English language. John Wycliffe was an English scholar, and he translated the New Testament around 1380. All right? Now, the next thing that happens historically in our synopsis is one of the biggest events, and most people, again, they look at, in 1450, Johann Gutenberg in Mainz, Germany, prints what is commonly called the Gutenberg Bible. The printing of the Bible and the invention and use of the printing press is largely overlooked in its significance. That is a major development that helps the process of preservation. And the reason is because of this. Once the typos and once the type is set, once the type is settled and set, the human element involved in copying by hand is removed. That's the beauty of printing. And what was happening from the time the Bible was completed up until 1450 was really the handling of scriptures over and over and over again. To me, mere consequence that the first book in which Gutenberg is going to publish and print is the Bible. He's going to print the Bible. And I think there's more to that than just the veneration of an old book. I think that that has absolutely something to do with the way in which the preservation of scriptures is going to take place, because one of the things that you can announce to the world now, and again, there's going to be a little refining process because you're going to be setting type and there's going to be an error that a typesetter puts in there and they're going to have to recast it and all of this kind of thing. I understand that. But once the type is set, you can almost announce to the world, copyists' errors are over. As long as we've got that type and we've got that, all you do is put a sheet of paper in it, boom, just like that, you've got a page of scripture. And you can put another sheet in there, and boom, and you'll get the exact same thing. There's something that people need to really understand and appreciate about the printing process and how important it was to the development of the English Bible and every Bible where this whole manhandling of scriptures was concerned. Then in around 1514, a guy who, again, if you get the book Which Bible or you get some of the other books that I've mentioned, you can study a lot of these things out on your own. But this is a guy right here that comes up and takes a huge beating as well, Erasmus. And the reason I have Erasmus on here is because that around 1510 to 1514, there were really two men who came along and started to actually, the ball's rolling, but now it's going to be a huge, really now a swell of getting the Bible into the English language. Erasmus is one of these men. He's one of the very important men in doing this because Erasmus is a Dutch. He's a Dutch scholar, and his first name is Desiderius, Desiderius Erasmus. And what Erasmus was able to do was he was able to come along and he was able to solidify the entire New Testament Greek and actually deliver an infallible and a reliable and trustworthy copy right into the hands of the next guy who was a contemporary of his at the time, who is going to take that and, building upon the idea that Wycliffe had, but also you've got to remember the English language now starting to become more and more solidified. What started in 1830, now you're into 1514. A couple of hundred years are about ready to roll by, and you've got the English language starting to come into that golden period. It's not quite there yet, but remember the chart that we had that tracked that? The golden age of the English language? We're just about to that point now where the language is going to become solidified, and with Erasmus, a contemporary of his, comes along by the name of Tyndale, William Tyndale, in 1525, and that's what you have over here on the easel, is a sample of Tyndale's New Testament printed in 1525. And that is one of the most important, I think even more than Wycliffe, is Tyndale. Tyndale was an English reformer, and William Tyndale is the first one building upon taking the received text right through Erasmus, puts it right into Tyndale's hands, and Tyndale now can come along and actually publish the first English version of the New Testament in its entirety. You have the Tyndale translating and printing the entire New Testament from the faithful copies of the Greek that Erasmus was able to deliver into his hands into the English language. He publishes this in Germany. That's where all the good printers were. In fact, that's where they all are to this day. If you want really good printing equipment, it's still made in Germany. You can't beat German technology when it comes to printing. But nevertheless, he prints. This is no longer writing by hand now. This is printing. He prints the New Testament in 1525 into what was then known as the English language in Worms, Germany, in 1525. And he does this at the threat of his life. By this time, the Catholic Church is really going after these guys. The Catholic Church does not want the scriptures in the hands of the common man. They will do anything, including kill, to see to it that that doesn't take place. It's amazing today that you could walk out of here with a Bible and nobody would think a thing about it. There was a day in which the common ordinary man was forbidden to have his own copy of the Bible. And Tyndale, who, that was the passion of John Wycliffe, and Tyndale now, in the very core and the vortex of the Reformation and of all of the enormous persecution that the Catholic Church was doing at that time, William Tyndale, to me, is one of the greatest heroes in all of this. And he is a fantastic example of what a man was like who stood against the heresy of the Roman Catholic Church to stop him. And he later was able to also translate and have printed the entire Pentateuch. He did the New Testament and the first five books of the Old Testament, and I'm not sure why, but Jonah. as well. But there's one thing I want you to know about William Tyndale. On 6 October, nobody celebrates anything on 6 October unless it's your birthday, but on 6 October in the year 1536, in the town of Vilvoorde in the Netherlands, William Tyndale was captured, and he was taken and caught and arrested and brought to a place of execution. They tied him to a stake, and the executioner came around behind him and strangled him. Not to death, but he strangled him right to the very threshold of death. And they wanted to keep him alive just long enough to have him burnt at the stake. They're killing him for translating the Bible into the English language and having it printed. And as they fire him up and they tie him to the, and they burn him alive for doing God's work, he screams in his last final scream from the flames as he is dying, his last dying words, he screams this, Lord, it's a prayer. He says, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. And then he died. That prayer that William Tyndale prayed, Lord, open the King of England's eyes, would be answered in about 70 years. When a man by the name of King James IV of Scotland and the first of England sat on the throne 70 years about thereafter, that prayer is going to be answered. And the King of England's eyes were opened, and he commissions 47 men to do the work of translating the Bible in its solidifying and settled form as we know it as the King James Version. So William Tyndale is an amazing study to look at the life of Tyndale. From then starts a series of Bibles getting to be printed out. We have a man by the name in murdering him and having him burn at the stake is simply fuel the fire of the Reformation and to continue on with Tyndale's work. Matthew Coverdale comes along. We have examples of his Bible over here as well. He was a friend of Tyndale who prepared and published a Bible dedicated to Henry VIII in 1535. And his work, the Coverdale Bible, is largely based upon Tyndale's work as well. In fact, you're going to start seeing that as a pattern. Even the King James translators are going to come back and recognize the work that Tyndale had done. And then comes along in the year 1537, the Matthew's Bible, which is generally accredited to a man by the name of John Rogers, but this was another friend of Tyndale's who published more of it. It's each time getting more and more and more completed in the English language as they go. And again, I didn't want to spend, we could get bogged down in this and spend years in it. And I just want to take one class and give you the overview of that, and then you can kind of work on that and use some very excellent materials that are out and available to you. Then came along what was commonly known as the Great Bible, and that occurred in 1539. The reason it was called Great was because it was really, really big. And it's interesting because the Great Bible was a large-sized volume, and they took it and they would chain that Bible to the reading desk in the churches. And still, we still don't have the availability of the Bible to the common plowboy behind the plow out in the field. And it's getting there. But the Great Bible was chained, and that was at the order of the king, it was chained to the reading desks in the local churches, and people would flock to those churches to read it. By the way, when Wycliffe was, and Tyndale especially, was doing their work, there would be people who would come from hundreds of miles, and that was a long way at that time, and pay a month's wages for just one page of the Bible. They would gladly pay a month's wages just to have not their own copy of the Bible, but their own page of it. If they could just have a page of it. That's it. You've got to get the zeal and the thirst to have the Bible that was occurring in Britain at the time, that was occurring over there in not just Britain, but in Europe at that time, to have it translated now into their language. And again, as we will see kind of slow down a little bit with the King James translators. Translating in other languages isn't a problem. We saw that back in the book of Acts. God doesn't have a problem translating the Bible into other languages or having it translated. It can be reliably done. It can be honestly done. It can be in every way accurately done and handled, and God knows that. He knew that as being omniscient God that He is. Then we come down to another Bible that's printed in 1560 called the Geneva Bible. That's because it was made at Geneva by the scholars who fled from England. And interesting about this Bible is that there was a woman who got on the throne, the Queen of England at that time, who started with zeal persecuting those who were trying to get the Bible translated into the English language, wrest it out of the hands of the few scholars, wrest it out of the church, and get it into the common man's hand. And the queen who was sitting at the throne at that time, who was persecuting these men so badly they had to actually flee from England to Geneva, was Queen Mary, and her reign of terror upon members of the Protestant Reformation was so great that she got the appellate Bloody Mary. That's where the term Bloody Mary comes from. She was a queen of England, and Mary the First of England was Bloody Mary, who persecuted these people so heavily that they actually fled to Geneva and produced it from even a foreign country. And so the Geneva Bible was made there. Then there's just one other that I want to mention, and that is in 1568, the Bishop's Bible. This gets its name from the Archbishop of Canterbury, and it was prepared by him and during the reign of Elizabeth. And this, again, the Bishop's Bible was a big, ugly thing that was used commonly by the clergy, so called. And the so-called laity or the common people, the Bishop's Bible never caught on because of that. It was never a popular Bible with the common people because it was just supposed to be in the hands of the clergy. Now, if you've already studied things like this, there's one that I don't have on the chart that I'm not going to put on the chart, but I will mention it. In 1582, there was published what was called the Douay Rheims Bible. And the reason I don't put it on here is because it's not in the vein of the King James Bible. It was resting upon Sinaiticus and Vaticanus and the Vulgate. It was resting upon those corrupted copies, and it was a Roman Catholic publication. It was a pure Roman Catholic version based upon the Latin Vulgate and Sinaiticus and Vaticanus. So I don't include that on here because even though it was a translation into the English language, it was a corrupt version based upon that and really influenced under the Roman Catholic Church. And so that's kind of why I don't have it on there, but I want to at least mention it. Well, that takes us then to the vaunted year of 1611. And, of course, we all know what happened in 1611. That's where we get the King James Bible being translated. And I think what I'd like to do right now is maybe I'll just spend a few moments. I want you to hear just a little bit of the work that was going on at that time by the King James translators, if I can find this. And again, I want to read out of which Bible by David Fuller. He says, now when we come down to the translation of the King James Bible, by the way, you're going to get, somebody invariably is going to come along and tell you that King James was a homosexual. There's a huge amount of people that believe that King James was a homosexual because of we would know him as an aide today, like an aide to the president, and he loved him and looked at him as a son. There's some other peculiar things that went on in the 1600s that don't go on today, but then again, there's a whole lot of peculiar things that go on in the Bible that don't go on today. You've been reading the book of Ruth. You see Ruth uncovering Boaz's feet, and she lays at his feet. There's a reason for all of that has to do with their culture and some things. And in 1611, it was that way as well. King James was not a homosexual. There's a very excellent book, very recently written, called King James Unjustly Accused, which is an absolutely excellent book that, that goes into all of those things and publishes, really for one of the first times, publishes the letters of King James to this young attendant that he had. And one of the things that people pick up on and accuse him of being a homosexual for is because he calls him in one of the letters, my girl. Now, have you ever seen, if you have, and you're familiar with a movie called, well, there's one called Fort Apache, but the one I'm thinking of is She Wore a Yellow Ribbon. If you get that John Wayne movie, there is a big, boisterous, round-faced Irishman. His name, I can't remember, recall it right now. I could if I wasn't up here on the pulpit. Who is part of that team of actors that John Ford always carried with him, and they made all these great westerns with John Wayne. And all I'm after there is that in that movie, he would call John Wayne's character, who is a captain, his name Captain Nathan Brittles in the movie, he called him Captain Darling. That's an expression, even to this day, that is understood in Ireland. It's not an expression of a homosexual trait, but again, because of the failure of most people to understand the language and as it was used, they pick up on those things and just run with them, and then it becomes publicly accepted. King James was a homosexual. King James wasn't a homosexual. But what I'm after here is that you just get a little understanding of the tediousness of the honesty of the work that was going on as King James commissions the men to translate the King James Bible once again, the translate the Bible into, and I should have brought it with me, I knew I'd need it, I didn't bring it. But in the, if you have a King James Bible that has the dedicatory in the front of it, and some of them are still published that way, you'll see that the writers of the King James called this another, I wish I could quote it, but it's another exact copy. They knew that what they were doing was based upon Tyndale and Coverdale and Matthew and the Great, and they knew that, but they also knew that something had happened to the language since 1525, that it had come into its own, and they were also pushing and pressing it into the future by the way that they were going to be able to translate it into easily readable and easily understandable language. 47 men, learned men, appointed by King James to accomplish this important task, were divided first into, in fact, I thought about when I was reading this, I thought, I need to make a chart on this. But I make these convoluted charts that you just get a headache looking at. 47 men were involved in this process of translating the King James Bible. They were divided into three companies. One of them worked at Cambridge, another at Oxford, and a third at Westminster. Each of these companies again split up into two. Thus there were six companies of men working on six allotted portions of the Hebrew and Greek Bible. Each member of each company worked individually on his task, then brought to each member of his committee the work that he had accomplished. The committee all got together and went over that portion of the work translated. Thus, when one company had come together and had agreed on what should stand, after having compared their work, as soon as they completed any one of the sacred books, they sent it to each of the other companies to be critically reviewed. If a latter company, upon reviewing the book, found anything doubtful or unsatisfactory, they noted such places with their reasons, sent it back to that company from whence it came. If there should be a disagreement, the matter was finally arranged at a general meeting of the chief persons of all companies at the end of the work. It can be seen by this method that each part of the work of the Bible that you have in your hand today, the translated King James Version, each word, each verse, each chapter, each book, by this method, was carefully scrutinized and gone over at least 14 times before it was finally concluded to be settled. 14 times by 7 scholars. It was further understood that if there was a special difficulty or obscurity, that all learned men of the land should be called upon by letter for their judgment. And finally, each bishop kept the clergy of his diocese notified concerning the progress of the work, so that if anyone felt constrained to send any particular observations, he was notified to do so. How astonishingly different this is from the method employed by the revisers of 1881. That's what this next chart is about. I'll just show it to you. I don't have time to go over it. It's based upon the chart we just looked at. And you'll see the scriptures being completed here at the beginning of this dispensation, and textual criticism, that true vein of textual criticism going on. The preservation of the scriptures was to be done in a great number of copies, the majority of manuscripts. But there's also that satanic policy of evil. I'm going to talk a little bit about that and how that was done. A small number of copies, minority of manuscripts, started cropping up. And the big time came in about the year 1700, which ushered in the German rationalism, the age of reason, the age of enlightenment started, and the modern phase of the science of textual criticism turns 180 degrees around because of these small numbers of copies, and now becomes the staunch adversary of the policy, the adversary of the inspired text of the Word of God. And the Bible is able to produce Greek evidence, just Greek manuscript evidence alone, of 5,200 plus copies. That's that majority pile, 5,200, over 98% of all the copies known to this day. Over 98% of them are from the vein of text that goes right back, as we have been studying it, right back through King James, right back through Tyndale, right back up to the Masoretes, right back to the autograph. 98% of those things agree with that. Less than 2% of the extant Greek manuscripts today don't even, these agree among themselves. They're linked. They don't even agree among the 2%. It's from those who don't even agree of the 2% evidence against the against 98% weight evidence. It's that 2% that don't even agree among themselves. Two of these major manuscripts is one called Aleph, which is the Hebrew first letter of the alphabet, and it's called Sinaiticus because that's where they found it, in a pile of manuscripts that were on the docket to be burnt and trashed. They found Sinaiticus at St. Catherine's Monastery at the base of Mount Sinai. The other one that they use is B. That's its critical marking, B, and that stands for Vaticanus, and it's locked away. Sinaiticus is in, is Sinaiticus in the Museum of England? I think that's where it is. I may be wrong on that. But Vaticanus is locked away in the Vatican in Rome. And from these two, you get the Septuagint, which is the LXX. That stands for 70. There weren't 70 men that did it. There were 72 men that did it. But I guess the two other II's just doesn't look very well. So this looks more scholarly. The Septuagint, which a B Septuagint is a myth and never did exist. The Samaritan Pentateuch could be involved in that as well. I'm starting to get off into things, though, and maybe you're trailing off and maybe you zoned out an hour ago, but this is the other chart I wanted to show you and wanted you to realize how different, because and I'll close with this, there's 1,700. Now again, I'll say this again. The modern age of the science of textual criticism, along with the age of enlightenment, didn't begin on the stroke of midnight in 1700. This is just to show you that's generally where we're talking about. In the beginning of the 1700s starts this and gets underway this modern phase of the science of textual criticism. Here's a date that you need to burn into your head. 1881. In 1881, that's after the Civil War, that's after Lincoln's Gettysburg Address. In 1881, a review committee meets who is basing their scholarship upon unbelievers who
are totally under the influence of the age of reason and the age of enlightenment and the German philosophy of that time, the German rationalism, rather, of that time. And most of those German rationalists were all from, were all pastors' kids. You know, you gotta watch out for those PKs. And, you know, Descartes and Spinoza. Descartes was studying theology when he flipped out and decided God was dead. But based on that, and then of course during this time comes Darwin and Darwinian evolution and all of these kinds of things that we have looked at under that period of time. But in 1881, it had become so acute that the weight of this science, just like the weight of science crushed down upon the Bible's understanding of the age of the world and the creation of the earth and all of those things, in theology, the weight of this same age of German rationalism came crashing down on the scholars of the day, and what was produced by that weight was in 1881, the committee got together to revise, which is what I did last night, revised the Gettysburg Address. They revised the King James, but instead of revising the King James, they produced an entirely different Bible based upon the 2% majority text. And they call it the Revised Version, not the Revised Standard, but just the Revised Version. I don't even know if you can get your hands on a Revised Version today or not at your local bookstore. The Revised Version. And Mark 16:9 to the end, it chopped out. You have holes all in it. It's based upon the minority manuscripts. That's why Fuller says how astonishingly this is from the method employed by the revisers in 1881. The Old Testament committee met together and sat as one body, not as three big bodies divided into two, but as one entire body. They sat in locked secret for 10 years. The New Testament committee did the exact same thing. This arrangement left the committee at the mercy of a determinative triumvirate to lead the weak and dominate the rest. All reports indicate that an iron rule of silence was imposed upon these revisers during that time. The public was kept in suspense all the way along, 10 weary years, and only after elaborate plans had been laid to throw the revised version all at once, dump it all at once upon the market, and that the reason they did it, why did they do that? Why did they meet secretly? Why did they wait and dump the whole thing on the market at once? There's only one reason. Money. If they let it out just a little at a time, who would buy it? It was a marketing ploy of Madison Avenue to dump the whole thing out on the market at once. That's exactly what they did to boost sales of it, and that's how you start getting other English versions. Now, we're way over time, but beginning next week, and maybe we'll be done by this time next week, I'm not going to give a whole lot of time to this, but you've got a general synopsis now of the history of how this went down. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to spend the next couple of classes dealing with the issue. We're going to really bore in on this issue of which Bible is the preserved and errant Word of God for us today. And the conclusion. But I don't want you to believe it because I believe it. And I don't want you to see it because I've got an axe to grind. In fact, if you don't agree with it, I don't care. But if you're going to track with me, you're going to have a King James to do it. And I'm not out to try and... I don't burn books and I don't burn Bibles. And I'm not out to get a signboard and go campaign somewhere on some college campus. What I want to do, though, I want to give you some clear information of the transmission of the texts so that you can see the vein, or what is called the stream of transmission. And I want you to see that if you're going, and even the scholars are honest about it at this point, if you're going to go with another translation, you're going to do it based upon this right here. That's the ones that are out there. There's only one translation, only one, in the English version that is still faithful to this. And that's the King James Version. All of the other translations I'm not sure about the New King James. I've heard some rumors about it. But that one aside, all the other translations of the English Bible are coming from here. That's where they're coming from. And whether they knock the verse out and chuck it completely out or simply relegate it to a footnote, what you at least have, you have marginal references or brackets or some kind of reference that will throw an aspersion and cast doubt in your mind as to whether or not that really should be there. That comes from that. A correctly translated King James text, that's why I said some of the Cambridge, which is one of the areas where the guys work, some of those Cambridge Bibles you can still get today without any footnotes, any marginal references in them whatsoever. And it's just a King James Bible. That's all it is. And again, if I was a German, instead of studying this, we'd be going through Luther's work and all of that kind of business. This has been done in German. It's been done in Dutch. It's been done in French. Look what it got them, but it's been done. It's not just unique to the English language. But what is unique to the English language is that there is a Bible. When the dust all settles, I'm going to be able to walk out of that door and hold and carry in my hand every bit of God's preserved Word. The inerrant, infallible, perfectly preserved, inspiration-extended Word of God. That's what I have. These other guys are in a quagmire of impressing themselves with their scholarship. And I've had it up here with scholarship. Scholarship has never done anything for me. It's never helped me. It's only hindered me in both my Christian understanding and growth and my job as a pastor teacher. Scholarship has been working against me for 20 years, and only in the last 5 have I realized how badly scholarship was treating me. And I got out of it. Like I said, I know my name's never going to get recorded in history. And so I don't have a problem with that. But I have the responsibility to teach you, and I have the responsibility to make sure that you have an accurate Bible. And that's why the value of going over this is important. By the way, that you ought to be able to answer the question now, where was the Bible before the King James was translated? The Bible was in the transmission process of all of these, of what was going on. It was still up there in the Greek and the Hebrew and the Chaldee. That's another red herring that they'll try and get you going down. I might deal with that again later. Anyway, that's enough for tonight. But I thought since it was just a few of us here, I'd give you a big dose of it. And then, the thing of it is, I say it the best the first time. When I say it in review, I never say it as good as I say it the first time. So you guys get to hear the best presentation of it, and the other people will just hear some warmed-over review. So you're very fortunate tonight. All right, we'll stop right there. With our heads bowed, with our eyes closed. Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have the opportunity of taking a look at the transmission of your word throughout this period of time. We ask again that the understanding and appreciating of what has happened in this time that we looked at tonight would be understood as being based upon the accurate translation of your word, the accurate transmission and copying of your word as your word itself sets it forth. And again, we thank you for the opportunity to have it in our hands and live it in our lives. We ask again that it would be used to the nourishment of our souls and the strengthening of our inner man, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.